invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. John read the text, so I won't reread the passage of Scripture. We have been taking some time to do what I've termed as life-shaping passages of Scripture, some that really are central to our faith, that are ones that we go to regularly, and we find these passages of Scripture most helpful in times of need or in times of keeping our focus in the right place or whatever you want to add to that list. So Hebrews 11, and I'm not going to preach the whole chapter because I can't. I just can't. I really want to focus on just a few of the truths that are found here, and then what I'll encourage you is think through some of the application and maybe some of the truths that you find in this text. And then for our family service after the meal, when we take just a few moments for our devotional time, we'll kind of reflect on some of these truths as we find in this passage of Scripture. So Hebrews chapter 11, and as we look at this passage, and I'm really, again, just lifting out some of the aspects of it that pertain to the central theme of the text, which is the people of God and their faith, and specifically what living faith looks like, saving faith. And so if I were to offer to you a proposition for the message today, it would be that from this text this morning, we need to see and possess true and living faith, a faith that holds on to the promise of God and believes to the saving of the soul. That's the faith that's being spoken about here. Not a faith that turns back. Not a faith surrenders and goes away from following Christ, as this letter and this epistle was written to those who were tempted to leave, to depart from the faith, to go back to the old covenant ways. And so it is a faith that holds on to the promise and believes to the saving of the soul. Faith that holds the promises of God despite what their experience may be. Despite, if you would, the signs that you would want or empirical evidence that you would desire from your personal experience. And so as we open up this passage of Scripture this morning, and we find that the readers were being encouraged to follow this pattern that goes all the way back to creation, as the writer draws our focus all the way back to Abel as he begins. And so, and what we find is this: they're encouraged to follow this pattern of these people of faith who preceded them, people who demonstrated the sort of faith that we're talking about today. And so there are many lessons, obviously, in this text, and many areas that you could really stop and park and take some time in. But I want to focus our attention on just a few of them that surround this matter of living faith. And I want to offer to you four helpful lessons about living faith that come out of this text of Scripture. First is the explanation of living faith. What is it look like? What is it? And that in verse 1 is defined, and then later again, there's some additional things that will come to help support that definition. But it starts out right at the beginning of the chapter. Now, faith is, that is, this sort of faith, this sort of faith that continues, this sort of faith that doesn't retreat, but continues to follow, endures to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is, and then it defines it. Secondly, not only the explanation of living faith, but the second lesson is the concentration of living faith. By faith, we understand. He goes on to say in verse 3. And then he speaks to what we understand. We understand that the worlds were framed by or were created by the Word of God. And so by faith we understand. So the concentration of living faith, which I would add to say is in the promise of God or the Word of God. And so the explanation of living faith, the concentration of living faith, the requirement of living faith. Verse 6, but without faith, what? It's impossible to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And so it begins to record them, the people of faith, men and women who believe to the saving of the soul. And so the requirement of living faith. And then finally, the calculation of living faith. I use the word calculation because it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but saw it afar off. Their concentration, if you would, their calculation rather, was not in this life. They moved their calculator to factor in eternity. And so as they looked for the promise of God and they walked by faith, they didn't receive the promise in this life. They lived, if you would, in light of eternity. And so they calculated how they lived and how their faith acted with a measurement that goes beyond the grave and into eternity. This is the faith that's described in this text. And so before we open the Word and take time to look at each of these lessons, let's just ask the Lord's blessing and help. Father, we thank You for the people of God that surrendered their lives to You, whose example and pattern are put before us for the purpose of helping us to evaluate the kind of faith, the sort of faith that we have. And in evaluating, may You reveal to each of us whether or not that kind of faith is what we possess or need to possess. Lord, if there's some here that don't know that they have eternal life, that they don't have this sort of faith, that they might come to Christ today and by faith receive an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that is not fading away, reserved in heaven. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to come, and we ask that You, through Your Spirit, would take Your Word and apply it to each of our lives as You see fit. May You give us a humility to receive Your Word, a readiness to receive it. May You remove the distractions that would take away our attention and allow Your Spirit to minister to each of our needs. We ask this not for selfish purposes, but that You might glorify Yourself in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I went into or had gone into Hebrews, we looked at in chapter 10 a little bit about the priesthood of Christ, this great priesthood. And I started by going in chapter 12, and then I started backing up. And we'll end up in verse 12, or in chapter 12 eventually, in the first part of that chapter, as we consider this text, because I think it has a very helpful message to us. But this text is also one of those that I think we all often retreat to. We go back to and we look at these verses and find help and hope in this passage of Scripture. But for the purpose of framing the context, just remember this, that this epistle, this letter, was written primarily to Jewish believers of Jewish descent who were people of faith. That is, they had come to Christ by faith. And they were contemplating, possibly, because of persecution, they were contemplating returning to the old covenant community, the old covenant practices to escape the persecution and all of the traditions. And so this letter was written to encourage them that to retreat back or to go back. It repeatedly encourages them with strong reasons not to abandon Christ, not to turn back from the new covenant, which has replaced the old because it's far superior. All right? Superior because of Jesus and his superiority to all of the things that were a part of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, in fact, was just a shadow. It was just a shadow that forecasted what was to come in Christ Jesus. And so the New Covenant has replaced it, and so to abandon Christ is to abandon, or to return to the Old Covenant is to abandon Christ. Now, the word faith is used in several different ways in the Scriptures, and two in particular that we're most familiar with, one being when it describes the doctrines that we believe, right? We talk about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jude refers to that. When it's speaking about the faith delivered to the saints, it's speaking of the body of what we believe, the doctrines and the truths of the text of Scripture. And so that's not the idea of the word faith in this text. Instead, this word faith that's as used here is not speaking about the Christian faith, but it's speaking about one's trust and dependency upon God in the midst of adversity, or when thinking of cowering. And so in one commentary it said, the heroes of faith that are introduced here in this text are brought before us in this 11th chapter of this epistle. The heroes of faith have one thing in common. They put their undivided confidence in God in spite of all of their trials and difficult circumstances. They triumph because their trust in God. For the author of faith is adhering, is adhering to the promises of God, depending upon the Word of God and remaining faithful to the Son of God. So faith is adhering to the truths of Scripture as we find them here. This text is really helpful because it measures it out. We find ourselves oftentimes hearing people talk about faith in a way that the Scriptures don't speak of. They speak of faith as some kind of a virtue that you have in which you obtain what you want in this life. I've heard it used in this way, and probably you have too. Sometimes pastors, preachers, sometimes movements within the church that suggest that somehow if you only have faith, you'll get what you want. You'll receive some kind of reward for it, and you'll receive it in this life. And the focus is centrally in our lives today. And that's not what the Scriptures teach, not here and not anywhere else. And in fact, faith is believing in God despite the fact that maybe nothing seems to be working for you. We find ourselves looking at that throughout the Scriptures. So let's take a few moments, first of all, and see as Hebrews 11 gives us an explanation of faith or a definition of living faith. What is this faith? Now, faith is, it says, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All right? And so as you look at that, you find, according to this verse, two elements of faith, of living faith, and each of those elements are followed by a qualifying phrase. All right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So two elements of this faith, and both of them followed by a qualifying phrase. So first, it is the substance of things hoped for, such as the resurrection. The substance of things hoped for, such as the return of Christ. The substance of the things hoped for, such as the glorification of the body. And so the confidence, it has, first of all, confidence or assurance in future hope. So there is one aspect to faith, and it is this confidence in future hope. Looked at this way, living faith has two characteristics. So of that first element, there's two characteristics. First, the first characteristic, it is a living reality. It says faith is. Faith is not stagnant. It's not dead. It's not just a concept. It's not some sort of philosophical idea. According to this verse, and the way this word comes out, is active. It's alive. It responds to the uncertainties and struggles of life. It's something that is operational in our life. Faith actually is alive and living and moving and working. And so it is an active awareness. If you think of it that way, faith is an active awareness. Vincent, in his word study, says this. I like this. It's really helpful to me anyway. Faith apprehends as a real fact what is not revealed to the senses. It rests on the fact, it acts upon it, and it is upheld by it in the face of all that seems to contradict it. Faith is real seeing. I like that last statement. Faith is real seeing. We studied the book of Hebrews a number of years ago in our Wednesday night services. And one of the lessons that God pounded into my head as I prepared and studied for and then taught through the first section of Hebrews is the repeated representation of all of the Old Covenant. The priesthood, the Holy of Holies, the sacrificial system, all of the things that were there. And they were tangible. They were real. The people, you had a temple that you could go to. You had a priest that you could see. You had a sacrifice that you presented. Everything was presented and seen and tangible and touched. And it says earlier in this book, these were just a shadow. They're just a representation of the real. And so the real, you can't see. And we think, that's real. And this is real. Because I can see it, and I can touch it, and I can handle it. And we think, now that's reality. You people of faith are dealing in fuzzy thoughts. This is the real world. But not at all. This is only a shadow. It's fading away. The old covenant practices were just a shadow of the real temple of God, on the real mount of God, and the real sacrifice of God being His Son, who atoned for our sin, and the real priest, who is Christ, who stands in the heavens. This isn't real. That's real. And in fact, everything we see here will vanish away one day, including our mortal bodies. But our soul that we don't see is real and is eternal in the heavens. And so it is an active awareness. Faith, if you would, is real seeing. It's hey, I'm looking at something that the world can't even see because I'm looking with the eyes of faith. It's real seeing. Secondly, the second characteristic of this first element, the substance of things hoped for. One way they define that word substance, by the way, is the title deed. Faith is the title deed. It's what you hold in your hands for what is really going to happen. We own it by faith in Christ alone. Okay, so the second characteristic, it is genuine certainty, a real confidence in the future, based upon the word and promise of God. Simply put, faith is being sure of, being certain of, being convinced of something, even though I may not see it or possess it or have any physical evidence to be able to validate it. It is an inner conviction. And again, let me suggest to you, this commenter writes this. This is Barnes, and he writes, "So, we do not see the things of eternity. We do not see God, or heaven, or the angels, or the redeemed in glory, or the crowns of victory, or the harps of praise. But we have faith in them, and this leads us to act as though we saw them anyway." That's faith. Faith is the substance. It's the eyes that look and see something that is real, even though I can't see them physically and handle them and touch them with my eyes. It is a firm conviction of the reality of the promise of God. And so thus faith is this active awareness and inner conviction concerning the things of God and what He has said about the present and about the future, the things hoped for, that allow me to face opposition, that cause me to live in a way that is different than those who do not believe them. Hence, all of the people of faith as demonstrations of that in this text. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25 say similarly, For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Okay? Titus 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, Paul writes to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Right? Okay, so it is, first of all, this first element is the confidence or assurance in future hope. The second element of faith is it is a confirmation or ground for present and past realities. I love, as you come into verse 3, it says this, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, the evidence of things not seen, such as creation of the world. We believe that all of these things were created from nothing, ex nihilo, right? Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light. God said, let the world bring forth animals of every kind. God said, God spoke, and it existed. We believe that the world was framed by the Word of God. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so, so that's the evidence of things not seen. Forgiveness of sins, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the intercessory work of Christ, the creation of the world, all of those things, both past and present realities. This phrase uses the negative, not seen, the evidence of things not seen. It can be taken one of two ways, according to commentators. It can be either that faith is the living proof or evidence of the things we do not see. That's the one way. Or that faith is the basis by which we test the things we do not see. But in either case, no matter which way you want to spin that, in either case, the person of faith does not use empirical data as the primary means for ordering their life. Instead, they operate upon the conviction that God is, number one, and secondly, that God has spoken. Listen, that's the way we operate our lives, isn't it, folks? That's faith. I believe that God is. Okay? And the fact that God is, He has spoken. And so my faith rests in the fact that God is, and the fact, secondly, that He has given us His Word. And so my faith is anchored in something, though I do not see God. If you think of heaven like this island that's floating up above us, and we're here in this present earth, with all of the empirical data, but we have this anchor, if you would, and it's tethered to, latched onto that heavenly city. That's our faith. That anchor line is our faith, which is the promises of God that speak of all those things, that tell us of the heavenly realities of God and what He has done. We find ourselves tethered to God by the promises of God. God is, and God has spoken. And so faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Past, creation, present, the realities of our salvation, future, ultimately our glorification. All of these we cannot, by physical data, prove, but we believe. I believe. So faith is. That's not good. I had 4 points. That's one. Number two, second helpful lesson about living faith is the concentration of living faith. By faith we understand. And so in verses 2 and 3, they continue the definition of living faith, but at the same time introduce a pattern and the content for the rest of the chapter. Specifically, it establishes just where their faith is to be grounded, which is in the eternal, this eternal perspective that follows, and how we view God, or are viewed by God, if you would. So let's look briefly, three thoughts. I'll be quick with these, and then maybe we'll have to take up the rest of this another time, because there's no way I'm getting done with this. All right, so the place of their concentration. In verse 3 it says, by faith we understand. By faith we understand something. And the Greek word translated understand means to perceive with the mind, to consider, to understand, and then to reason. So it speaks about a calculated and deliberate thought process that comes to a conclusion. Okay? So faith is not just this virtue that I somehow pray down and work up. As the by faith we understand something. We have this deliberate thought process that comes to a conclusion. And interestingly, then faith finds a vehicle in human reason to apprehend the present world as framed from nothing. Isn't it interesting? Is but by the word of God. So the person of faith looks at our world just like the person of unbelief or skepticism looks at our world. But the person of faith looks at our world and comes to the testimony of God and chooses rather to believe that God intended and framed and created this world, that it's not the matter of chaos, but rather from an the fact of creation of the cosmos through God. This everything finds its existence in God to the person of faith. In this case, the person of faith has a focus which is fixed upon or grounded in the Word of God. This is the basis and the foundation where their faith receives all of its life, all of its vigor. God is, and God has spoken. In contradiction to, if you go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, which addresses the same thing from the opposite standpoint. In other words, the person who doesn't believe views it just the opposite. So in Romans 1 and verse 20 it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are," what? "Without excuse. But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their," what? "Their understanding," their imagination. So here, by faith, we understand that the Word of God was the power that created our world. The second thought, the perspective by which the people of faith live. The chronological list that follows, a list of different Old Testament saints who walk by faith, starts in verse 4. And so verse 3, in preceding that patriarchal list, was intended to bring the reader to the beginning of the world. So if you would, it's a bridge from the definition of faith to the pattern of faith as lived out by the people of God. And so it helps to define faith further, but then it also lays the foundation for what's going to happen. And so this importance of taking the reader back to the beginning serves as this twofold purpose. First, it sets a stage for that chronological list of people beginning with Abel. But second, it forces the real issue of faith in the creation account. My point is simply again that there is, if you would, a conscious choice There was a conscious choice for the patriarchs listed. There is for us. As you view the world, you're forced to make a decision. You're forced to decide about your origin. And when you're forced to decide about your origin, you're forced to decide about your future. I believe that God is. I believe that I didn't arise out of a slime pit. I believe that I wasn't I am not the process of some random chance of evolution. I don't believe that our world came into existence because of some blind chance. I believe that God is, that created this world. And as a result, that choice results in a perspective, meaning that because God is, and that He has created, and that this is His world, then He is Lord. And you and I are all underneath His Lordship. And we better get good with that. And we better learn that the only and the right response is submission to His Lordship. And it begins with personal faith in His gracious offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so by faith, the perspective by which you live. And thirdly, and then I'll close after the second point. It's the third point under the second point. Okay, just trying to keep you with me here, folks. I'll give you it all next week, all right? By faith, God's servants have gained God's approval. It does say this in verse 2. Look, it says, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." By it, that is, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. In contrast to the negative statement in verse 5, without faith it is impossible to please Him, we have here the record that by faith one gains God's approval. John MacArthur writes of this passage, "Men of old gained approval from God because of their faith and because of nothing else. Faith is not just one way to please God, it is the only way to please God. So those who were approved by God all had one essential thing in common. Their lives had variegated trials. Their lives took all kinds of twists. Some had great success over their enemies. Others were martyred. But one thing they all had in common, and that was faith." The words "they obtained a good report" are from one Greek word that literally means "were borne witness to." That's why I think the idea of their testimony found in the New King James helps a little bit with this. The point then is that God's word, which records the patriarch's acts of faith, is a testimony of His approval of them because of their faith. Okay? All right? So when we think of the resurrection, we say God approved, God was satisfied with the righteous sacrifice of Jesus, and therefore raised Him from the dead. It was a testament of God being satisfied with what Christ accomplished on the cross. Similarly, God approved. This is the testimony of His approval by the record of their faith. And so keeping this in context of the letter, the appeal then to those who are receiving this letter originally and to us is that, it, similarly to the parable of a commendation where the servant hears the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And so with that in mind, just a couple of lessons and we'll close. An application as to God's record here in this text. It is a reminder. It is a reminder to us that God keeps an account and that He honors those that are His own. It's amazing to think of. We deserve nothing. We don't earn anything. We don't merit anything. And yet, God graciously bestows His kindness upon us, graciously saving, and then rewards us beyond our measure. So God keeps a record. And as to God's pleasure, just as it is not possible to please God without faith, we could reverse that and say He is pleased when His children walk by faith and accept what He has said. Listen, it's easy to become skeptical in our day and age. It's easy to allow our attention to turn away from. It's as I had Dr. Mort speak last week, I mentioned to you that my desire was to have him address the subject of faithfulness specifically, because I think we live in an age of skepticism, in an age of apostasy. And I think that all of us know people, maybe very close to us, who once had a testimony that have since turned away, no longer walking with Christ, and have disregarded the way of truth. Were they genuinely born again? It's not ours to... You can deliberate that all you want. It's not necessary. But the point is that we live in that kind of an age. And sometimes you see someone who turns away, and it seems like by turning away, their life is actually enriched. Like they have it all now. And you can get discouraged. You might think, well, man, I should just turn away because look at, he's just, or she's just enjoying life. And everything is good. Don't use that kind of calculator. That's what this text is about. Don't use this kind of calculator. All of these died in faith, not having received the promise. Oh. Well, when did they receive the promise? Not in this life. It's not about this life, folks. We want, listen, every one of us, and myself included, we want ease and comfort and convenience and go on. You can add it all. We all want it. And there's nothing morally wrong with it in the right context. So I'm not against it. Okay, don't get that wrong either. The point is, don't measure God's hand in your life by the circumstances that you find yourself in, either good or bad. Because when you begin to do that, you're beginning to really declare who God is to you. And it may be that you think that he's austere and mean and ruthless and you don't want to serve him and so you walk away. Or you may think that because you have blessings that somehow that makes you the person that God has blessed. I've heard very wealthy people say to me, look what God has done, he's so blessed me. But the rich man and the rich fool that Jesus spoke about did the same thing, didn't he? Oh, my soul, thou hast much goods. Look at all of these things that I have. Let me knock down these old barns and build up bigger ones and eat and drink and be merry. God has been so good to me. Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then who will this stuff be? And he's defined a fool, if you look at that text, because he was rich towards the things of this life and impoverished toward God. Not because he was rich, but because this was his God. Don't measure your life. And Jesus says it, by the way, at the end of that parable. He says, don't measure your life by the abundance of the things which you possess. That's not how you measure life. Faith. God has spoken, and I will act upon what I know to be true as he has revealed himself in his scriptures and through the work that he has revealed himself in creation. That's a lot more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the attentiveness of your people. I know that it is an attentiveness that comes from your Spirit as they seek to have you work in each of our lives individually. We all desire that, Lord, that you might work and draw us unto yourself. We thank you for this faithful word that we've been able to enjoy. May you work in each of our lives now as we close. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.